Now, please turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We're going to pray, I'm going to read, and then we're going to learn. Job chapter 1, verse 13. Last week we ended verse 12, and this week we start at verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burnt up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to present to you not only ourselves, but this portion of Scripture that we want to look at tonight, and pray that you will speak to us. Make yourself known to us through your word. And we pray that as we grasp what is going on here in Job, so we will be drawn more and more to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you help us? Give us concentration, give us focus, give us the ability to do this tonight. Help us to think, help us to grasp things, and give me the ability to make things clear. We pray for the glory of your name. Amen. Now, there were a number of things that we discussed last week. The one was that there appears to be an assembly that takes place in the heavenly places, at which the angelic ministers of God, the beings, the servants of God, appear. Now, I need to remind you that although it's presented that way in the Scripture, it is presented that way to us to accommodate our weakness in understanding things that we can't see or understand. It's not like there's a real, literal heavenly council with angels sitting around in a circle waiting for God's commands. It is all presented to us in that way because we can understand what a council does. We can understand what agents and what representatives and officials do. And so these angelic beings are all given responsibilities, and they report back to God, so to speak. So we get the impression that God is in sovereign control of all of his created beings, all of his creatures, and they do what he commissions them to do. But the surprise was that the Satan came amongst them. It's the Satan, remember, not just Satan, because the name is not a real name, it's a title, the accuser. He's the troubler, he's the one who stands against us. The adversary came amongst them. And you may remember that they spoke about Job. And the Satan said to God, of course Job worships you because you look after him, you put a hedge around him. That's why he worships you. And so God gave Satan permission then to strike Job in all his possessions, and then, but not to touch him in any other way. Now, there's a couple of things for us to bear in mind with all of this. The first is this. The underlying question that the book of Job is positing, the question that the book of Job is posing for the world, for the whole universe, for all of us, is this. Is God a God who is worth loving and serving and believing in and trusting even though we receive no benefit from him? Is God worth trusting in and of himself because of who he is? Is he that kind of God? And that is what lies behind what's going on here with Job and the Satan and with God and all of these things that are happening. So the book is posing this question. And of course, in its own way, it is pointing forward down the years to the one man who came into this world without sin, who loved God for who God was, his heavenly Father, to whom he could cry out even on the cross. But we're not there at the cross at the moment. We're here in Job. And so the book of Job is asking this question, is God worth worshiping even though life goes wrong for us? That is what the book is posing. And so Satan comes out to God and says, you see, he worships you because you look after him, because you put a hedge around him. And so, in other words, as I said last week, Job trusts you in the same way that a prosperity preachers ask their hearers to trust you. Trust in God and get all the blessings. That's what the devil is saying to God. And so God says to Satan, very well then, everything he has in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 12. Now last week we called it a day in heaven. Now we're calling it a day on earth. Because now Satan is going to go out because Job has been put into his hands. And Satan is now going to pay attention to Job. And Job is going to receive the attentions of the accuser, the adversary, the one who stands against him, the Satan. And so the first thing I want you to know is that as we read from verse 12 on, we come to another day. It's a very normal day on earth. It's a normal day that is presented to us. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, so it's one day, it's another day on earth. It's a day of feasting and celebration, and probably it's a birthday. And the reason why we say that is because in one or two of the Hebrew constructions of the words used in these passages, it seems like a date of birth. It seems like that. So some of the commentators say that these are birthday celebrations that these brothers and sisters are attending. Could be something else, but a birthday is as good as any. It's not suggesting they were doing anything wrong. They were celebrating together as a loving and a close family. And the sisters were with the brothers. They were not married, which indicates they're probably very young, because in those days they married around about the age of 15 or so. Really were mothers by 16, 17 or 18 years old. So it looks like these brothers and sisters were meeting together for a celebration, a birthday celebration maybe, of some sort. And Job is still living his pious and dedicated and consecrated life. And it says in the text that the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding. You couldn't get anything more ordinary than that. That's what they did in those days, agricultural society. And so that's what they did. The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding, brothers and sisters were celebrating a birthday, and Job was quietly doing whatever he did with his life in his off hours. So it was a normal day. And I put that in there, folks, because when misfortune hits us, It so often comes around the corner unexpectedly when we least expect it on a normal day, at a time when we least expect it. And very often, bad things happen to us when we have no reason to expect anything bad to happen to us. Sometimes bad things happen to people and signal themselves a long time off before they hit you. But very often, bad things can happen, sickness or illness or accident or broken relationships or whatever, when you're not looking, it suddenly hits you on a normal day. Now, on this normal day, Job received some bad news. Now, what was this bad news? Well, look at verses 14 through to 18. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plying, donkeys were grazing nearby. The Sabians attacked and carried them off, and they put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." So the first bit of bad news that Job receives on this very ordinary day is that his possessions has suffered the attack of a group of people known as the Sabians. Now, who were the Sabians? They were tribes of people who lived in northern Arabia. They would live probably in the area of where Yemen is today, that sort of area. And they came and attacked him and took away his livestock. The oxen were plying, the donkeys were grazing, Sabians attacked and carried them off. And not only did they carry the cattle off, but they were savage and brutal. And they killed all the servants, and only one escaped to bring Job the bad news. So this was a very terrifying and a very distinctive act of terrorism on the part of this particular group of people. That is what they did. They came and stole, they came and killed, and they made off with Job's property. So Job receives news of violence and bloodshed, and it's all a great surprise. No more so than the car bombs are today and the suicide bombers are today that we read about in the news. Something similar, that sort of impact, is the impact he would have had on Job and his household. Everything was gone. Only one servant left from that particular group to add to the completeness of the terror. Everybody was gone. Now, having just received that bad news, this man who lives a quiet and a pious and a life of rectitude and righteousness gets another message. In verse 16, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burnt up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." No sooner had he heard about the Sabians, who were a sort of a terrorist group, when he hears about an act of God. This is fire falling from heaven. There was a way of speaking about lightning in those days. It came and struck. And what did it strike? It struck and burnt up the sheep and the servants. Mighty electrical storm came and absolutely demolished all of Job's flocks of sheep and all of his servants, with only one being left to come and tell him the news. So the fire of God comes, and one servant's life is spared, and the devastation over this flock of sheep and that section of Job's investments is totally complete, and Job reels from that blow. But he's no sooner accepted that blow when he gets another messenger who comes to him and says in verse 17, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, swept down on your camels, carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." So now comes the third servant who says that the Chaldeans have come down, also as a sort of a terrorist group, and they have carried off all your camels, all your oxen are gone, all your sheep are gone, all your camels are gone. In other words, all your investments. You've lost everything, Job. It's like a stock market has fallen, like a Wall Street crash. You have lost everything, Job. Everything is gone. And Job is now financially bankrupt. So what you've got here is the greatest man in the region that we are told in the opening verses, who is robbed of all his wealth in one day. In one day, like in a stock market crash. He's robbed of everything that gave him his stature and his wealth in that society. And you would think that would be enough, wouldn't you? But no, there's another servant who comes in verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." So not only has all of his oxen and his sheep and his camels been destroyed, but now we read that his children have been killed through some abnormal windstorm that has come and blown the house down around them. And the Chaldeans, by the way, were nomads who came from the area of Mesopotamia, or what we would call Babylon today, in Iraq. And they came and they took away Job's fortune. Then the mighty wind comes, and this great desert wind strikes the four corners of the house, and the disaster is totally complete, and there's only one survivor. So what you've got here is Job suddenly subject to two human terrorist attacks and two natural disasters, what we would call acts of God. Of course, the governments don't like to talk about acts of God today, but we would call it acts of God. There's this tremendous storm that comes and blows the house down, and his children are killed. Interesting to notice that the children lived in houses and not tents, which indicated that they were not traveling nomads, that Job was a settled businessman living in a certain territory with fixed property, and a very wealthy man who had lost everything in this terrible, terrible scenario. So what you've got here is a great and impeccable man who is destroyed financially. He's lost everything, all that he worked for. And he had done nothing wrong. He loved the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He cared for his neighbors. Yet he lost his goods. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. Heaven and earth seemed to be turned against him. And he stood there utterly alone amongst all the ruins. Now, when you go through an experience like that today, you can go to a post-traumatic stress counselor. Or you can phone up a friend to counsel you, or a pastor. There was none of those facilities available to Job. He stood stark alone in the midst of the most horrendous of life's experiences. And Job was left with absolutely nothing. Now, when we read this story, we must not read it like a myth. You mustn't read it like a fairy tale. We should weep for Job. We should think of ourselves, our families who have lost everything. We should think of people we know who were left bereft of every single comfort that they'd ever known. He's bankrupt, bereft of his children, of his servants, you know, servants like family in a big family household in the East like that. And so he stands utterly alone before God. For all those who have been swindled, for all those who have been defrauded, for all those who have been robbed, for all of you who have suffered great loss and bereavement, if you are amongst those who suffered those things in your life, always throw your mind back to Job. He shares your experience. He has been robbed, swindled, defrauded. He has had violence done to his household. He suffered tremendous loss, bereavement of his family, and he had no one to whom he could turn. So the question now arises, who was responsible for this? Who was responsible for this? Now we read in verse 12 of chapter 1 that Job is in Satan's hand. That's very interesting, because now we discover that while he's in Satan's hand, it seems like Satan has got power over natural disasters and power over evil people, and can spur them on to do evil things. You remember there's a story in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was asleep in a boat and a great storm came on, and the disciples were scared they were going to drown. And Jesus got up, and what did he do? He didn't just speak to the wind, he rebuked it, Scripture says. Same word that is used for Jesus rebuking demons. So it looks like these agents that we can't see sometimes are given permission by God to do things that we could never even begin to imagine. And so Job is now in the hands of the devil, the hands of Satan, the accuser, the opposition. And yet we know, because we've got to look on the inside, we know because it's written down for us. We don't know who wrote the book of Job, but whoever did must have been a prophet of some sort, because he was given a vision of what happened behind the scenes. So we are given a vision of what happened behind the scenes, and we know that the Satan could not touch Job or do anything to Job until he had received divine permission. And so with the divine permission, the Satan brings on the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the lightning and the wind, all used by the Satan, and all in his hand to destroy God's servant Job. But behind the Satan stands the divine permission. So behind the accuser, behind the adversary, behind the one who opposes us, no matter what happens to us, we've got to remember that whatever happens on earth is decided in heaven. Behind it all, there is the mysterious permission of Almighty God. And here at this point, we are confronted by the inscrutability of God. Do you know what that word inscrutable means? It means something you can't understand. You know, there are some people that you meet, you talk to sometimes, they're inscrutable. You don't know what they're thinking. You can't actually make them out. You can't read them. So there is a part of God that is inscrutable. You know, in the days after the massacre at St. James's Church, we came to terms with this idea of God being inscrutable, because we had to face up to the question that the newspapers were throwing at us. Where is God when this happened at St. James? And the first thing we as a congregation had to do was decide whether, number one, if there is a God. And if there is a God, the next question is he a good God or a bad God? Now, if there is a God and he's bad, then of course all of us live pretty hopelessly, because then we're in the hands of a capricious monster who can do anything he wants to at any time. But if there is a God, and he's a good God, as we believe God to be, but he allows bad things to happen, then we had to admit that there were aspects of God's nature, aspects of God's person, that were inscrutable. We could not read it. We could not understand it. It's beyond us. And so we decided then to focus. We believed that God was good, and to focus, and we believed that all things would work out for the good of those who loved him and are called according to his purpose. And so we put aside all of our doubts and questions, and we decided to focus on the things we did know about God. But Job had no one to teach him these things. And so Job stood alone facing the inscrutability of God as all of his things were taken away from him. But of course, the greater question is always, not why did God do this and why did he allow it and why did he allow Satan to do this? That's not the first question or the most important question. Why do we always think like that? Our minds always go immediately to the most surface, the shallowest of all questions. Why did God allow it? Why did he do this? The question is this. Would Job still worship God even though all these things had happened to him? That is the question. And the question is for you and me today. Will we still worship God even though our loved ones die, or we lose all our money, or we lose our house, or we lose our health? Is God worth worshiping because he is God? Or is he only worth worshiping so long as he looks after us and cares for us? That's the question. Which brings us, of course, to Job's response. And have a look at verses 20 to 22. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is an amazing statement by Job. See, because we know, it went on behind the scenes, that the immediate cause for what is happening with Job was the devil's malice against him. We know that, but Job doesn't know that. And Job doesn't give the devil or the Satan any credibility at all. Job quite rightly pierces beyond all of his circumstances and says, it's God who gave and God who took away. See? Job doesn't say the devil took away. Job says God is the one who took away. It's God. Naked I came from my mother's womb. We're all born naked, right? As an indication that we are nobodies, we've got nothing. And when you go out, eventually it'll be the same. You'll carry nothing with you. Nothing. You won't carry a shirt from your wardrobe with you. You won't carry a dress from your cupboard with you. You won't carry a bangle or a ring. You won't carry a shoe or car key with you when you are buried. You go out with absolutely nothing. And Job sees that. And his wisdom is very profound. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall depart. It's the Lord who gave, and it's the Lord who has taken away. Then he says this, may the name of the Lord be praised. In other words, may everybody who hears about this and knows about me, may they all be led to praise the Lord. May the name of the Lord be praised. May everybody be led to praise the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. But what did the Satan say to God that Job would do? The Satan said to God, if you take away all of Job's possessions, he will curse you to your face. But is Job cursing God to his face? No. So here's the question. Will a man worship God because of who he is and for his innate worth? Will he only worship God when times are going well? That's the question. So what Job is actually saying to us is this, that God never does anything wrong. That's why his name can be praised. Yes, it is true. My sheep have gone, my oxen have gone, my camels have gone, my servants have gone, my houses have gone, my children are gone. But it's God who gave and God who has taken away. And because God is righteous, he could never do anything wrong. See, our temptation is always to think that God is wrong. He makes mistakes. Do you know what hurt you've caused me, God? What inconvenience you brought into my life? You are wrong. You should keep me happy and safe and contented and hear all my prayers and so on. But Job is saying God can do nothing wrong. He never said anything with his mouth that could bring dishonor to God. So now the scene changes again and we go back to heaven in chapter 2 verses 1 to 6. And in this chapter we have almost a word for word representation of what happened the first time we went into heaven to see what was going on. There are tremendous similarities between this chapter and chapter 1 verses 6 to 8. And now Job's testing is going to intensify. So again they have what we are calling this council meeting, where the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. The whole tone of the passage is that God is calling his servants together, summoning them to report back to him. And God says to the Satan, where have you come from? Do you imagine God doesn't know where the Satan has come from? Of course he does, but it's put like that for us, so we can follow the ideas. Do you see? It's accommodating our weakness. That's what it's doing. And Satan answers the Lord from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. The same as before. I'm roaming through the earth. And behind all of that lies the note of malice. I'm looking for those righteous ones so that I can tempt them and destroy them. And the Lord says to Satan the second time, he said it the first time, he says again, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity that you, Satan, said he would not maintain. He still maintains that though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now, here's something to bear in mind. Look at those last words. To ruin him without any reason. What do we say when life takes a turn against us? God, why did you do this? There must have, only I knew why, people say. In the story of Job, it's without any reason. Without any reason. So there's no specific reason. And God tells the Satan this, without any reason. Ha, Satan's not happy with that. And so, he answers back. He says to God, you must remember that what the devil did to Job was enormous. What happened to Job was enormous because it robbed Job of his honor in his community. It robbed him of his respect. It robbed him of his standing, his friendships, and even, as we'll discover later on in the book of Job, of the support of his wife and of his brothers and of his immediate family. So the Satan now says to God, yes, he says, but you see, Satan says, in effect, you've still got a hedge around him because you've only given me permission to touch his possessions. But Satan says, now, skin for skin. Take away your protection from him. A man will give all he has for his own life. Let Job's life go on the line. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now there's a deeper trial awaiting Job. We would say, if we were in control of this show, we would say, enough is enough, leave the man alone. That's what we would say. But no, there is a tremendous principle at stake here, which the world, the universe has got to see, which we've got to see, because it finally leads us to understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we've got to understand that God is worth worshiping because he is God, no matter what happens to us or how deep our sufferings may be. See, so if you take away the protection you keep over his body, says the Satan, in effect, he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. All right, so verse 7, we come back to earth again. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and what did he do? He afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat amongst the ashes. And his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So here on earth, we discover that Job is stricken, and stricken in a terribly shocking way. Surely God can't be behind these terribly terrible things, these terribly shocking ways. Is God's providence involved in all of these things? His possessions have been handed over to Satan, but now Job himself and his physical being handed over to Satan, flesh and bones handed over to the devil. Now we must think about this, friends. We must think about this. Is God a God worthy of worshiping because of who he is, or do we only worship him as long as he keeps us healthy and strong? See? So now Satan inflicts Job with painful sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He's totally covered with these eruptions all over his body. And we read from later verses in the book of Job that he looked terrible. He looked repulsive. And he is in tremendous discomfort. And even, we read in chapter 19, verses 13 to 14 of Job, even his relatives distanced themselves from him. They couldn't stand to be near him, erupting with all these sores on his body. And the pain that that must have brought about to him. And so Job is now humiliated. Verse 8, he took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Ashes may have brought some physical relief for him, we don't know. Or it may be a sign of deep mourning, we don't know. Broken pottery suggests being something common being smashed. Job is reduced from the great dignity he had as a leader in his community to nothing more than a piece of broken pottery. That's all he is. Scraping himself, perhaps to stop the itches here and there. The rashes must have broken out on his body. Who knows? He's utterly, totally humiliated. Ashes are probably associated with mourning some way or another. But now, enter Job's wife. Now Job's wife comes on the scene. His wife said to him in verse 9, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. What is she saying to Job? Job is hopeless. We are destroyed. Our home is destroyed. Everything is gone. And this God whom you've worshipped has not come through for you. Why do you keep on hanging on to him? There must be other ways in which you can find relief. Curse God and die. Behind that phrase lies the sinister voice of the devil, saying to Job, look for other ways out of your dilemma. Now, there's the temptation that always faces us, right? To look for ungodly ways out of any dilemmas that we have. And interesting to notice that although Satan disappears from view, he's still very much in the narrative. And through Job's wife, he's throwing at Job The great temptation. And what did Satan say to God? He will curse you to your face. What is his wife saying to Job? Curse God and die. Can you see? And so the devil has got ways and means of hitting us from unexpected angles and coming through different people, even people we love and people that we respect. So she comes with this suggestion to Job that either you must curse God, then get struck down immediately, which many people believed in those days, or maybe look for some other way out of your dilemma, but you forget about God. He's not there for you at the moment. Now, before we get too hard on Job's wife, we've got to remember that she was also suffering. She had lost 10 children. She had seen all of her life destroyed before her eyes. Now her husband was a pathetic pile of skin and bone on an ash heap. She may have been caught up in the depths of depression, who knows? So let's not be too hard on her, because she herself was a human being caught up in this whole drama. See? But what does Job say to her? Job says to her, "You are talking like a foolish woman." Job calls her a fool. The word he uses is the word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, which is the strongest word for fool in the Bible. In other words, Job is saying to his wife, "You are talking like someone who has renounced God." That's what she wanted him to do. That's what she was suggesting to him. And he was saying, he wasn't saying she had renounced God. He was saying, "You are talking like someone who has renounced God." And very often, even Christian people, sometimes in their despair, get to that point where they take advice or they take actions which in effect do not in any way display a Christian mindset or Christian thinking. And so Job says to his wife, "You're acting like a foolish woman." And then he makes this tremendous statement. He says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Is that what you want us to do? Shall we accept good and not trouble?" In other words, to put it more literally, one of the commentators puts it this way. He says, "The good shall we accept from God, and the trouble shall we not accept? Do we only want God to bring us good? Do we not allow God his own way? Does God not know us better than we know ourselves? Does he not know what's good for us? Will we accept all the good gifts and then become all sulky like children when hard things come our way?" And in Job's response, this is a hard lesson for all of us to receive as believers. Because we all live with a kind of a fear that something bad is going to happen to us. We're going to lose our lives, or lose our health, or lose our business, or lose our children, or lose this, or lose that. We want everything to work out without, we don't want any confrontations in our lives, don't want trouble in our lives at all. And when it happens, we don't know what to do. But unfortunately, it does not work out like that, even for Christians. And so what Job is teaching us here is that there is much more happening behind the scenes than we Christians know about. And Job did not have the New Testament. He did not have the teaching we have. He did not have the background we have. He didn't have the prophets. He didn't have the Old Testament. Nothing was written for him. Somehow God had made himself known to Job and given him this great intuitive understanding of who he was and how his ways were. And what Job is saying to his wife, no matter what you say, I believe in the sovereign rule of Almighty God. He's more powerful than my circumstances, more powerful than the Satan. He's more powerful and bigger and more important than the loss of the houses and the children and the cattle and the servants. He's bigger than all of that. And like Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, does the clay ever say to the potter, "What are you making?" Does the clay ever answer back to the potter? No. And although Job doesn't know Isaiah, this is what he's doing. He's saying to his wife, "I'm the clay and he's the potter. And how can I answer back to him? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So let's stop being foolish. Let's stop acting as if we've renounced God. That's how many Christians behave when life goes against them. Stop going to church. They're fed up with the Bible study or fed up with Christians. Or I can't tell you how many people I have talked to who haven't been to church for ages. And why didn't you go to church? Oh, well, this happened or that happened. Or God didn't come through with me, or my husband doesn't want to go to church or whatever. And they make 1,001 excuses. And what they're really doing is renouncing God. That's what they really are doing. And so it says this, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, let me just mention 4 things to you as we close. Number 1, do not ever forget the depth and the agony and the seriousness of Job's losses. When you lose, you must not forget someone else lost before you did. And we cannot even begin to think of the enormity of what happened to Job and the enormousness of his great losses. Number 2, do not forget the cunning ways in which Satan can tempt us. If he can't get you through the windstorm, if he can't get you through the electrical storm, if he can't get you through the bandits and the raiders and the marauders and the embezzlers and the people who cheated you, if he can't get you that way, he may get you through your wife or your husband or your children or a friend. The cunning ways in which Satan tempts us. Number 3, don't ever forget, for your own encouragement, the link between our experiences on earth and the throne of God. God is not ignorant. And behind everything else, behind all the evil in the world, behind all the darkness in the world, behind our own personal darkness today, there lies an all-loving, all-purposeful God who knows exactly who we are, what our names are, who's written our names down in his book of life, and allows nothing to come upon us except that which he has permitted. And number 4, don't ever forget the stubbornness of Job's faith. Job, without knowing about the cross, refused to let go of his belief in a sovereign and a good God. He refused that. Now, if you come back for the next exciting episode next week, we are going to introduce you to 3 people who do not normally come to this Bible study. That's Job's 3 friends who are going to amaze you. And then we're going to listen to an amazing speech made by Job that will make your toes curl and your hair stand on end. So don't miss out next week. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the unfolding of this story, and pray that as we work our way through it, we may see not only the depths of human feeling, but the greatness of your sovereign control, and that at the end of it all, we may catch new glimpses of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Send us away with your blessing, we ask, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.